Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you please to take out your Bibles again, turning back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Going through the book of Ephesians, and we find our place in this last section of chapter 3, which begins in verse 14 and runs down through verse 21. What we have here is a record of Paul's prayer for these believers in the church there at Ephesus. So, Ephesians 3, and beginning with verse 14, we find these words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege of gathering as your people in your house on this your day. We gather, Father, to hear your word, to worship you as the living God. We come, Father, ready to receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. Father, we ask that you would grant your Spirit, that he would bring your word to our hearts, and Lord, that he would incline our hearts unto your word. We pray, Father, that we would be found here today not merely as spectators or listeners, but as those who receive, believe, and by your grace obey what your word says. We ask you, O God, that as we work and serve you, seeking to follow your word, that you would be honored and glorified and exalted in our lives and in this world. Lord, those who do not know Christ, we pray that you would draw them savingly, sovereignly, by your work of grace to Christ our Savior, that they might be given that life enabling them to believe and trust in Christ. And Father, in all of this, we give you praise, honor, and glory as you bless your people, extend your kingdom, build your church, and receive all praise. Father, we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look today here, we note last time we looked at verse 13 of this chapter, where we noted there Paul's exhortation as it related to his suffering. He says to the believers there in Ephesus, do not lose heart, do not grow despondent in light of difficulty. That was essentially what he was saying. What was something that could potentially lead them to get discouraged, despondent? Well, it was Paul's situation. He was in prison at that very moment as he is writing that church. He says to them that his situation, his suffering, is not to be viewed as a problem or a setback or some sort of interruption in God's providence. He says, no, what you need to do is look at it as the furtherance of your glory. It is for your blessing. It is for your good, even in the midst of this trying situation. We said from that we should note the general exhortation that Paul gives to them is a word to us as well. We are to recognize that all suffering is under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. It is purposeful and it is a part of God's providential plan for our good and for His glory. We are to acknowledge that in the midst of suffering, it may not be pleasant, but we should nevertheless maintain that perspective that it is purposeful. God would not allow it if it was not ultimately for our good and for His purposes to be accomplished in our lives. We said, how is it that we are to approach affliction? God is the one who determines what we go through. We determine how we go through it. Well, He said three practical words by way of application. We said, first of all, we should dedicate ourselves in the midst of affliction to glorifying Almighty God. Whatever we do, whether it is food or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God. That is to be our perspective in every situation, good or bad, in times that are wonderful, in times that are trying, glorifying the Lord. Secondly, we should cultivate God-honoring attitudes in the midst of our affliction. What kind of attitude should we cultivate? Well, number one, we said we should be teachable. We should, secondly, be hopeful, trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts and not leaning on our own understanding. We said that we should be humble in the midst of suffering. We should clothe ourselves with humility. And we should be joyful in the midst of trials. As James declares in James 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. It is a perspective that is filled with faith and trust in Almighty God. Thirdly, we said that we should rest in God's providential purposes, knowing that God is working all things together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. This is not something that comes natural. This is something that certainly is not immediately in the heart of someone, whether they're regenerate or unregenerate. But as God's people, we view things with the lens of faith, and that God is truly on His throne, orchestrating all things in our lives. Now, today we want to come in verse 14 to this prayer of the Apostle Paul. You may recall this is not the first prayer that's recorded by Paul in this letter. In fact, if you would, look back with me in chapter 1, for in chapter 1 we have the first prayer that is recorded beginning in verse 15, and let's just read it real quickly, verses 15 through 23. Paul writes, and it's interesting how he begins in a very similar way. He says, for this reason, chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The thing I want you to notice here is that in this first prayer, it is directed as its primary emphasis upon a prayer for their understanding. It is a prayer for their theological comprehension. His focus was not upon their doing, but it was upon their knowing. And that is the emphasis in this first prayer. Now, when we come to chapter 3, verses 14 and following, and we have here this record of a second prayer, and it's a wonderful privilege that we have here, Paul sharing with us the details of his prayer, what do we find in this second prayer? Well, what we find is something very similar. He prays for their understanding. He prays for their theological comprehension. He prays for their knowing because he understands, as the New Testament presents us, it is our knowing that leads to our being. And that really is the structure, even when you look at New Testament epistles. Whenever you look at the writings, for example, of the Apostle Paul, what do you discover? In the first part of his epistles, he deals with theology, of knowing, of comprehending, of understanding. And then after he presents the understanding part, then he goes into the practical living aspect, the application. And that is a structure. It's found in Ephesians, this epistle. It's found in many of Paul's writings. And interestingly, that emphasis on understanding, comprehending, of knowing, that is the emphasis of both of these prayers recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. A congregation, when we think about praying, we recognize praying is a very practical thing. It is a thing for us as God's people that ought to be like our breathing. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to be a people of prayer. And yet the reality is, if we are honest, we struggle with prayer, don't we? It's one of those things that we never get to the place where we say, I think I've mastered prayer, and my life of prayer is all that it needs to be. Maybe I need to dial it back a little bit. Is anyone here who could say that? I don't think so. We struggle with this, and we struggle with the action of prayer, the priority of prayer. We struggle with the answers to prayer, prayers that are denied, prayers that are delayed in the answers. And this is an ongoing reality. We recognize theologically, we struggle sometimes, and many people struggle with the issue of God's sovereignty as it relates to prayer. In other words, why pray if God is sovereign and He's ruling on His throne? We Calvinists have been asked the question, you probably have had someone ask you, why pray if God is going to do what He's going to do anyway? What's the purpose of praying? I mean, God's going to do what He's going to do. No, we believe that, don't we? We believe God is going to do what He is going to do. So what's the purpose of prayer? Someone has asked me this question, do you think that prayer will change God's mind? Well, we believe God's mind will not change. That would be a very dangerous thing if we could change God's mind. God would no longer be God if we could change His mind by our prayers. So why do we pray? Why is Paul praying? Why do we have Paul giving us a record of two of his prayers in this letter that is filled with theology and doctrine and truth? Well, there are three reasons why we pray. Number one, we pray because we have been commanded to pray. Amen? Because God commands it. Now, we may not necessarily understand all the details of it. We might not understand all the reasons for it. We may not be able to comprehend God's sovereignty as it relates to prayer. But we really don't have to understand any of that. If God commands it, that settles it. And God has commanded us in His Word repeatedly, we are to be a people of prayer. Pray without ceasing. But secondly, not only do we pray because God has commanded it, we pray because God ordains both the means and the ends in all of his purposes. That is, God ordains the process as well as the end result. And a part of what God has ordained in that process are the means is the prayers of his people. The end is the final result. But getting to that final result involves in God's foreordination the prayers of his people leading to that outcome. So we recognize that we pray because God commands it. We pray because God ordains the means as well as the ends. Number three, we pray, and this is my favorite reason, we pray because God loves a living interaction with his children. God desires that we come before him in our prayers. Yes, we are commanded to do it. Yes, theologically, God ordains the means as well as the ends. But congregation, we are in a relationship with God. Amen? He is our Father. And just like a human father loves the interaction he has with his children, and he loves for his children, whether they're young or old or anywhere in between, to have conversation and fellowship and interaction with his children, that's an insight into God's desire for his people. He loves when we come to him with our needs, when we come to him with our fears, when we lay before him our inner heart struggles. God desires that. He loves that. He yearns for that because he is a God who loves us and loves that living interaction with his people. That's why we pray, even though theologically we may not always completely grasp its interaction with God's sovereignty, it is because of who our Father is. And congregation, when we think about the prayers of the Bible, and the Bible is filled with various prayers, these are great insights for us. Because the biblical writers, like the Apostle Paul, he waxes eloquent in chapter 1 about the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God in election, God's choosing, all before the foundation of the earth. And yet we see his prayers, and we see what he prays for. And he is very passionate about what he prays on behalf of God's people. So let's consider, therefore, in verse 14 of chapter 3, first of all, note with me, please, the reason of Paul's prayer. The reason of it. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." That phrase, "for this reason," that's exactly how we have his first prayer beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. "For this cause," or "for this reason." You will recall that that is actually, looking back up to verse 1 of chapter 3, that's how he begins this chapter. And you may recall some weeks back or some months back, I don't remember how long, but you may recall that when we were looking at verse 1, we noted there that Paul is beginning here to enter into his prayer, but then in verses 2 through 13, there is this digression where he explains his ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out and he says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then if you have an ESV, there's this long dash, which indicates in the Greek syntax that there is something following that's like a parenthesis, a digression. And then in verse 14, he takes back up the main subject that he wants to deal with, and that is the prayer. He says, again, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees in prayer." This suggests that he is pointing back with this language to the truths immediately preceding what we find in chapter 3, namely chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. What do we have there? Well, we just gone over that recently. It is the truth of our new corporate identity as the people of God. It is the fact that we are one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile. There is one new entity, one new humanity, which is the church, where Christ is the head of the church. Believers are united into, as we note in those verses, the household of God. They are God's dwelling place as the temple of God. They are on the foundation of the apostles and the Son of God. And so he says, in light of all of these realities, in light of your place in this new entity, this new humanity, I pray for you. I pray for your understanding, your comprehension, for your knowing these great and profound truths. Look again at verse 14, not only the reason of his prayer, but note please the submission found in his prayer. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, the Jews of that day, their typical posture of prayer was standing. That's how they prayed. And here Paul is a Jew. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained and schooled in all of the traditional approach to piety and religiosity that was true of his day as a pious Jew. And yet here we read that he says, I bow my knees as I pray. The idea here is the idea of solemnity and reverence in his prayers. He is praying with a sense, not only with a familiarity with his heavenly Father, which ought to accompany our posture of prayer, but also with a due solemnity and reverence when he comes to God in his prayer. Those things are not mutually exclusive. Amen? We cry out, Abba, Father, but we do so with reverence in our prayers. Joel Beakey put it this way, and I quote him. He says, confident access to the Father does not make the fear of God obsolete. End of quote. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians. And note how these two things are together placed in Paul's thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is calling upon the people of God to not be unequally yoked with the world. And he writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, which is a name for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And did you notice there in verse 18 the wonderful, familial, close, intimate relationship God has with His children? I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. But then look at the first verse of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You have this close, familiar relationship with God, sons and daughters, verse 18 of chapter 6. You have this necessity of the fear of God, chapter 7, verse 1. These two things go together. Even though we may and folks might try to separate them, they go together in the heart of a believer. So now turning back to Ephesians 3, we see this is how Paul prays. He prays and he says, I bow my knees. Now, congregation, we recognize that we can pray standing, we can pray sitting, we can pray lying down, we can pray bowed down on our knees or any other posture whatsoever. It's not about the outward external posture. It is about the inward reality. In other words, you may be standing physically, but you need to be bowed down inwardly and spiritually when you come to the Lord in prayer. There is to be this reverence before God. We do not pray to God, even though He is our Father, in a kind of buddy pal type of posture or language, but with solemnity and, yes, with reverence for Him as the Almighty God. Now, notice, if you will, again, verse 14, we see the reason for Paul's prayer, the submission in Paul's prayer. Thirdly, note the direction of Paul's prayer. He says, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. His prayer is directed specifically to God the Father. We recognize that in our prayers, we structure our prayers, and it is the general New Testament pattern that we pray to God the Father, through God the Son, and in God the Spirit. Let's just look at that, if you will, because this is a pattern that is developed and scriptural. Turn with me, if you will, in Matthew's Gospel. Look with me in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus as it relates to the direction of our prayers. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen of others or by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And then verse 9, we have the model prayer. Pray then like this. And what's the first line of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, who is in heaven. Notice in chapter 6, just turn a page over, please, with me in your Bibles. Notice in Matthew 7, and look with me, beginning in verse 7, here again, Jesus speaks about prayer. Matthew 7, 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. Here Jesus presents God the Father as the primary answerer of prayer. We pray to the Father. It is our Father who gives gifts to his children. Now, obviously, there are examples of praying to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. A good example is Acts 7 and verse 59, where Stephen prays to Christ. But the normal pattern, the general pattern of prayer, as Jesus himself declares, and we won't take the time to look at it, Matthew 11 is a good example. Jesus himself practices, he prays to his Father, is that we pray to God the Father. He is our Father, we are his children by adoption, and so we come to him as we bring our prayers, our adoration, our praises, our thanksgiving, our intercession, our supplication, our needs to our Heavenly Father. Turn with me now, if you will, over in John's Gospel. Look with me in John chapter 14. We pray to God the Father. We pray through God the Son. We pray through God the Son. For example, notice what Jesus says in the very familiar words, John 14, 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, just a few verses down. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so there is that idea of praying through the Son in his name. Look in chapter 16, John 16, verse 23. Verse 23 of John 16, Jesus says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Notice verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so there again you have this emphasis on praying through Christ, praying in his name. That's why so often when we pray privately or publicly, we end our prayers. We don't end our prayers with signing off. We end our prayers with, in Christ's name, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And those words can be at the end of our prayers. They can be at the very beginning of our prayers or anywhere in between. And whether they are verbalized, they ought to be the spirit, the attitude through which we have access to God the Father. Notice, if you will, over in Romans chapter 1, this is how we see Paul in his own experience as well. Romans 1 and verse 8, we read these words, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world through Jesus Christ. We pray to God the Father. We pray through God the Son. Turn with me, if you will, finally over in Romans to Romans chapter 8, and that is we pray in God the Spirit. We pray in God the Spirit. And we read these familiar words Romans 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here we see full circle here. Now turning back to Ephesians, we see that Paul prays, notice here, verse 14, he prays to the Father. And that is the general pattern for our prayers as well. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. We pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. But then notice he attaches another descriptive in verse 15 about this Father to whom we pray. He says, from whom, speaking of God the Father, every family in heaven and on earth is named. What an interesting way to describe God. First of all, congregation, let me tell us what this does not mean. This is not affirming the universal fatherhood of God over all people. The idea that an unbeliever, the unregenerate, can claim God as their father, that's not what Paul is saying here. Rather, what he is saying is that this idea of every family, God is the father of everyone in His family, believers of every age and throughout redemptive history. He is their heavenly Father. In fact, in the Greek, there is actually a word play in these verses. In verse 14, the word father is the word pater, and the word family is patera. And so there's even a kind of a cadence of a wordplay, pater, patera. He is the father, pater, of everyone in the whole family, patera. We, congregation, are therefore instructed here by way of example through Paul's prayer that we are to pray to the Father, we are to pray through the Son, we are to pray with and with the assistance in the Holy Spirit. We are to pray to God alone. That may sound for some to be a rather strange statement, but God alone is to be the one we address in prayer. We are not to pray to saints. We are not to pray to the Virgin Mary. We are not to pray to relics. We are not to pray to objects of worship. In the Middle Ages, they were selling, you know, all the time, they were selling, you know, the toes of Peter and the fingers of Paul. And they, you know, it's amazing. If you counted all of them up that were sold in the marketplace, he would have had 10,000 toes. And people would have these relics that they thought were relics, and they would use these in their prayers. We do not pray to relics. We do not pray to objects. We do not pray to saints. We do not pray to Mary. We pray to God alone. Amen. He is the one that we address in prayer. And this is what we see here. He addresses the Father. He prays with a reverence. He prays with a reason. And he comes to his heavenly Father, the one who has a family in heaven and on earth that are a part of that company of redeemed, the people of God. Well, now when we come to verse 16, we ask the question, what does he pray for? And here we see that prayer, as we've already mentioned, it is praying for understanding, praying for enablement. So let's look at these. Verse 16 and following, down through verse 19, you have these requests. They are several, they are progressive, they're like a staircase, they're like steps on a ladder. One is prayed for and then another, and it's like a progressive statement. Verse 16, he prays for their strengthening by the Spirit of God. That, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He says what we know is true as believers. We need strengthening as we serve the Lord. It is not by our strength, it is not by our power, it is not by our might, it is by God's Spirit, saith the Lord. And we need that strengthening. We are flesh, and we falter, and we have a true foe in Satan. And so we need that strengthening that comes from our Heavenly Father. It is a strengthening in terms of his giving that strength as needed in circumstances of life, in suffering that we would endure faithfully, in temptation that we would resist, in the midst of daily service that we would do the right thing, that we would live for God's glory, that we would pursue holiness, and in every decision that we would have that strengthening. Well, where do we need it? Look at verse 16. He says, in your inner being. This is not talking about some external, outward, physical strength. This strength that we need is an inner strength. Mind, emotion, and will. And this is where we need it. Secondly, notice in verse 16 where this strength comes from. It is, quote, through his Spirit. It is God-given by that same Spirit who has taken up residence in our lives. How does he do this? He strengthens us as we submit to God, as we walk in the Spirit, as we obey what God says in his Word. Congregation, this is not some mystical thing where we are zapped with strength or power. It is in the daily outflow of our walking with the Lord in His Spirit. And it is given to the inner being. Look at verse 17. He says he prays not only for their strengthening by the Spirit of God, but their indwelling with the Son of God. He says, so that, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He says that you would have strengthening. That's the first rung of the ladder. And that strengthening leads to this indwelling by the Son of God. Now, obviously, this is not referring to conversion. We recognize that at conversion, Christ takes up residence in our lives as his people. I have verses listed. We don't take the time to read them. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. We, at the moment of our conversion, have Christ in us. Amen? If we are united to Christ, Christ is in us. And yet here, he is praying that they would, number one, be strengthened by the Spirit, so that, number two, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, through that trusting faith in the Lord. The idea here is that Christ is dwelling in us, his presence is with us, but that would be enlarged in our experience as God's people. That presence would lead to prominence. That prominence would lead to preeminence. This is a part of that walk of the Lord where we grow in our practical living for Him. Dr. Curtis Vaughn said it this way in his commentary. He says, quote, it is that Christ's presence might be both real and regnant. He says that his presence would be real. Do you ever experience those times when the sense of Christ's presence with you doesn't seem real? There's a dry time. There's a time spiritually where you sense a distance. He says this is a prayer that his presence would be near and real in your awareness. But not just real, he uses the word regnant. It's the word that means ruling and reigning. It's the idea of having the greatest influence in us. Because congregation, the truth and the reality is, even though Christ is present, our remaining flesh is present too. And even though Christ is indwelling, we need Him ever more in the outworking of that walk of faith that we have. And that's why he says, through faith, as we walk and live with the Lord. Strengthening of the Spirit. Indwelling of the Son. Look at verse 18. Verse 17 through 19, including verse 18, this comprehending of God's love. He says, verse 17b, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength, there's that idea of strength again, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All of that has to do with this love of God, comprehending it. As a consequence of being strengthened by the Spirit, indwelt by the Son, there is this idea of knowing. Remember we said already, that's the emphasis, just like in that first prayer in chapter 1. The idea of comprehending, of understanding, of knowing. And so isn't it interesting, look at verse 18 and verse 19, the two main phrases is that you may have strength to comprehend. And then verse 19, and to know. Knowing, comprehending, understanding. Knowing this love individually, he says, verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. These are two different metaphors he uses. The first one, rooted, is a botanical metaphor. It's the idea of being rooted like a plant, rooted in soil, and nourished. The second has to do with building, this idea of grounded, this metaphor of having an establishment found in the love of God. We have a firm, constant love that is in us and that flows out of us to God and to each other. That you would be rooted in this. That you would be grounded in this love. Verse 18, he speaks of it collectively or corporately. That you may have strength to comprehend, and notice the phrase, with all the saints. This love is not something in isolation of the people of God, but it is within the context, and its expression is seen in the body of Christ, in all and with all the saints. This is the mark of a believer. We could turn to 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and we find there in 1 John those tests of what is a true Christian. They have love for one another. They have love for the brethren. This love as it relates to all the saints. And then thirdly, notice the descriptions here Paul is giving as it relates again on the topic of love. He uses these dimensional measures to recall this kind of love. He says, what is the breadth, length, height, depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Commentators would tell us that the use of this language, these measures of space, recall the imagery of the temple. He had already just spoke of the temple in chapter 2, verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then he uses this language of dimensions. And basically the idea is this comprehensive fullness of God's love. The breadth speaks of a love that is wide enough to include Jews and Gentiles. That's been the topic and theme he's spoken of. The length speaks of his love that is long enough to last for all eternity. It has no ending. The depth speaks of a love that is deep enough, profound enough for the most depraved of all humanity. The height of his love is high enough to lead us to heaven itself. This is dimensional, directional measurements. But of course, we cannot measure the love of God. Amen? It is beyond our comprehension. It surpasses our understanding. It is to know, verse 19, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is beyond us, and yet it is for us who are His people. Comprehending it increasingly as we walk and live for the Lord. Now, notice in verse 19, one final thing in this staircase of requests. The final request is found at the very end of the verse, and it is this filling with the fullness of God. He says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This idea here is being filled with God's presence and God's power. It's really a summary of the realities he set up to this point. And it is the result of these realities being true. To the extent of our capacity, the totality of God's blessing, the greatness of God's person filled with the fullness of God, with all the fullness of God. Now, what is interesting about this phrase is that all three persons of the Godhead are spoken of in this way. For example, look with me, if you will, in chapter 4, verse 13. In chapter 4, verse 13, he speaks about the fullness of God the Son. Until verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in chapter 3, he speaks about being filled with all the fullness of God, the Father. Here he speaks of the fullness of Christ. Look at chapter 5. Verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18, we see this true also of the Spirit of God. That, these words here of practical instruction, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled, there's that idea of fullness again, filled with the Spirit. Filled with God the Father, filled with God the Son, filled with God the Holy Spirit. And so now back to chapter 3. This is the highest rung of this ladder. He says, I pray that you would be strengthened, that you would know the indwelt Christ increasingly in your experience, that you would comprehend more pervasively the glorious reality of God's love. And finally, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Finally, looking at verses 20 through 21, we have here him conclude with a benediction. Now, we think of a benediction, we think about the ending, don't we? We have a benediction at the end of our service. And it's almost like you would read this and think, well, that must be the end of the book. And it's a benediction in that sense, but he's not through. And this benediction is a benediction where he is bursting forth praise to Almighty God, recognizing firstly God's unlimited ability. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. It is the idea of God's unlimited ability. That's the resources we have as God's people. Someone wrote this, it is the inconceivable greatness of the power of God. It exceeds all of our requests. It exceeds all of our highest thoughts. This is the power that enables us and leads us, and we have access to. Look at verse 21. He speaks of God alone receiving all the glory for it. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And here he gives the Lord all the glory. Now, congregation, as we look at this prayer today, what do we glean from this practically? We can look at the various parts. We can contemplate the meaning of the words and ideas. But how do we employ this as God's people in our walk with the Lord? Well, first of all, let us learn from Paul's prayer something about the kind of priorities that should pervade our prayers as well. So often our prayers digress into prayers that are all about physical realities and physical needs. Lord, fix this, and Lord, help that, and someone's sick. We should pray for those things, absolutely. Our Father desires that we bring them to them and entrust them to Him. But our prayers should be much more expansive than that. They should be filled with spiritual concerns. He says, my prayer for you, and this is the second prayer where the emphasis is found, my prayer for you is for your understanding. My prayer for you is for your knowing. My prayer for you is for your theological comprehension. Not that you would have good health and you would have wealth and everything would go well and you'd have no problems and no aches or pains. But that you would know and understand and comprehend. These are spiritual realities. They are God-centered concerns. They are reverent in their prayer that Paul gives. And this is how we should pray. This is the priority that should pervade our prayers. God-glorifying concerns. Ask yourself this very simple question. When you look honestly at your prayer life, how much of my prayer life is concerned with physical realities? And how much is taken up with spiritual concerns? And just do an inventory. And how do the scale and the balances weigh out? That will tell you something about maybe the imbalance that could be there, and you need to adjust that based upon the priorities of biblical prayer. Secondly, we see here that we as God's people are to long that these requests that Paul prays for these believers in this church be true in our lives as well. These are not unique prayers that only apply the requests for the believers there in Ephesus. We too need the Spirit's strengthening. Amen? We too need Christ's indwelling increasingly in our lives. We too need a more comprehensive grasping and understanding of God's love. We too need, as God's people, this filling with all the fullness of God Almighty in our lives. Let us pray and plead with God that these would be the realities in our lives, in His church, as we live for the Lord in these days. Finally, congregation, as we think about these words, we think about this benediction, and what an encouraging benediction this is. He gives this prayer, and then he says in verse 20, and God is able to do every bit of it. This should be our encouragement as well. God is able. Let us never underestimate Him. Let us never think that the resources are limited or the supply is short. His resources, His ability is endless. Praise be to God. And we are to rest in that. A God who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Let us take hold of God in our prayers, and let us do it with a confidence that God is an all-powerful God. He answers prayer. Let us knock, let us seek, let us ask, and do that with the confidence of a God who is able. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You that as we look at these prayers of Your people recorded in Scripture, they are not simply a lesson for history so that we know how people prayed in the first century, but they are for us helpful, instructive, applicable, so that we can take and learn and apply these principles and priorities for our prayers as well. Help us, Lord, that our prayers would be to You through Your Son and in Your Spirit with a true reverence and a true sense of the solemnity in prayer as we approach the throne of grace. And Father, may we pray with a humble boldness and confidence that we would have that strengthening of the Spirit we so need. That indwelling of Your Son increasingly as we live for Him. That comprehending of Your love and that filling of the fullness which is You, our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Heavenly Father. Father, I pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself, that You would save those who need Christ according to Your will. And Lord, in all things, You would be honored and glorified and given all praise. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.